Our reading this morning is taken from Genesis, and we're starting at chapter 2 and verse 4, and that's page 2 in the Church Bible. And we'll be reading through to the end of chapter 3. So, Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, page 2 in the Church Bible. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen.
Well, normally at Trinity, we would be taking the passage and explaining that passage, but that's not quite what we're going to be doing today. As I say, we're doing something slightly different. We've finished John's series. We're about to go into Ezekiel series, but we're doing something a bit more topical, maybe from a more doctrinal point of view today. So we're not necessarily going to explain everything that occurs in those two chapters. Having said that, at Trinity, what we do is at the end of the sermon, there's the opportunity to ask questions about anything that you may have occurred to you as I'm preaching. Any thoughts that you think, "Oh, that was helpful, I'd like to make a comment about that," or if you just simply think, "I'd like to know what the implications of that a little bit further could, could you explain that a little bit further?" So there'll be opportunity for questions at the end of the service. But before we reflect on some thoughts, let's first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the uncreated creator and that we are your creatures. We know that we often get that relationship confused. We forget that you're the uncreated creator and we want to create you in our image. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us this morning as we reflect on this, that we'd think of you not as an object, but as a person. We pray, Lord, that our thinking would be in line with the way that you think. Amen. Well, on a Sunday morning, maybe on a Wednesday when we go to growth group, or maybe when we're at home and we're reading a Bible passage on ourselves, what we do and what we're asking, the question that we're asking is, how do I apply this passage to me? How do I apply it? What difference will this make to me on Tuesday morning when I head out to work? What practically should I do? So, for example, the Bible says to us, do not steal. Well, okay, so what does that look like? Well, how about don't nick stationery from the office? That's a good one. I can start that right away. The only trouble is I heard that 4 years ago. And since I heard that sermon, not one paperclip has mistakenly found itself in my home. Any documents that are brought back home, I dutifully ensure that that paperclip finds its way back to work. Well, okay then, let's think a little bit harder. How about don't cheat on your tax return? Aha, a bit more difficult. The trick to this one is, you always err on the side of caution. If in doubt, estimate in favour of the taxman, and in that way you're guaranteed to be paying the tax you owe. So we find ourselves thinking, yeah, this is all fine, but these are old school applications. These have been doing the rounds for years. You know, we meet on a Sunday, we meet on a Wednesday, and I'm looking for an application that's practical that I can get stuck into as soon as I leave the study. And the question is this the right way to think about application? Is this all that there is to applying the Bible? Well, notice what it begins to imply about the problem. The assumption is, I do the wrong things, and I need to do the right things. But could there be a sense that we've located the problem wrongly? That is, it's not just about what we do. But actually, there's something else that's more foundational that's lurking behind the scenes. So, think of it this way. Before I ask the question, how do I serve? Don't I first need to ask the question, who? Who is it that I serve? And this is what we're going to be thinking about over the next few weeks. Applying the Bible isn't just answering the question, what do I do? We first have to consider who is our Master and Lord. Well, if we want to know what creation is like, the only accurate evaluation of creation is going to be made by the Creator himself. And this is what God does a number of times as you read through Genesis 1. A number of times you see that God looks at his creation and what he sees is good. And then as you get to the end of chapter 1, once again at the end of creation, he observes all that he has made. But there's something different now. Now his creation includes those that have been created in his image, male and female. And when he observes his creation now complete, he concludes his creation is very good. Now what this means is his creation is perfect. What this means then that that humanity before the fall was perfect. And of course this makes sense. God would be proficient at creating. And therefore he would create man and woman perfect. However, when commenting upon this, the theologian Gerhardus Voss, he says this: man had been created perfectly good in a moral sense, and yet there was a sense in which he could be raised to a still higher level of perfection. And Voss goes on to admit that this appears to contradict itself. And yet there's a lot of truth to what he says, and there's a lot of truth to be drawn out of these two sentences. In the book, Voss goes on to talk about what he calls a time of probation. So man is told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if man obeys, then his probation period comes to an end. Now, of course, this is all hypothetical because Adam did sin. Adam did eat from the tree, and so this probation period never did end. But what Voss says is still true. You see, God's plan is not simply that we return to Adam as he was before the fall. God's plan for us is not to take us back to the Garden of Eden. But instead, he takes us forward and he takes us on from the garden and the fall. You see, Adam and Eve had close communion with God. They knew something about God and who God was. And yet there were many aspects of the character of God that were yet to be revealed to Adam and Eve. Now, this revelation, we can assume, would have occurred over time, but of course it was never to be, because the fall takes place. When the fall takes place, God's plan of redemption is set in motion. And what happens is this: as God acts to redeem a people for himself, he will progressively reveal what he is like. As each new phase of redemption is reached, more of God's character will have been revealed. So what this means is, if you compare Adam's knowledge of God pre-fall with the knowledge that's available to us now, what we notice is that difference is extremely significant. So it's not that we want to say that Adam pre-fall was immature, but what we do want to recognise is that with regards to his knowledge of God, there was still much for him to learn. And so in Romans 8:28, when Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose," we can begin to see that this is true. Make no mistake, the two worst events in all of history, well, the first one was when Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree. The other was when God become man was hung and killed on a tree. And yet God works his redemption through these two events, and it's through these two events that we see his glory. That is, we see his character in all its fullness. It's because of these two events that we know him as who he is. Now, when we think about what takes place at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we often think about what Eve did. She ate from the tree, which she was told not to. But the thing to notice is that this is actually only the consequence of what had already happened. See, before Eve ate from the tree, the first thing she did was she thought wrongly about God. And here we need to recognise what we do, and that we do it because of how we think. The things that I do, the way I behave, I do because of how I think. What we do is a consequence of how we think. And so the problem of the fall must be traced back further than just what Eve did. It needs to go as far back as how Eve thought. And here, the theologian Cornelius Van Til is very helpful because he breaks down for us Eve's thought process in response to God. And Eve's thought process, of course, is the same process that all of humanity is replicating and has replicated ever since the fall. What happens is this: Eve is presented with two opposing ideas. So God says, "Do not eat from the tree, for you will surely die." The serpent says, "God's only saying that because he doesn't want you to be like him." Now you can see the situation that Eve finds herself in. She's got a problem. If she could, what she'd like to do is simply conform to the majority. But of course she can't do that. There's one in favour, there's one against. And so that option isn't open to her. Van Til goes on and writes this: "God claimed to be creator. He claimed his being was ultimate, while Satan's being was created, and therefore dependent upon God's being." And Satan effectively says, forget the question, who is God? And has God got authority? You stick to your question, which one is right? Now, what actually happens is she does answer those questions. She has to. She has to answer the question, who is God and has he authority? It's a question she can't avoid. And she does this when she brings the serpent and God's words down to the same level. And she answers the question, who is God, with no one. He is no one of any significance. And answers the question of, has he authority, with the answer, no. But then worse than this, she goes a step further. She takes upon herself the ultimate authority because she makes the final decision as to who is correct. With her newfound authority, she denies God and the truth, and she authenticates the serpent and the lie. So we see that it's not so much her action, that is, that she takes from the tree and she eats it, but rather it's how she thinks about God. See, the problem has occurred long before she takes from the tree. The problem is, her thinking about God is wrong. Now, as we get to this point of the sermon, you might find yourself thinking, hang on, doesn't the Bible predominantly talk about obedience and disobedience? Doesn't it talk about walking in the ways of the Lord and not walking in the ways of the Lord? So the question we might raise at this point is, does the Bible have this apparent emphasis on wrong thinking about God? Well, the answer to that question must be yes, otherwise I wouldn't have said what I've said. But it must be yes. We need to be thinking in terms of right thinking about God, which leads to obedience, and wrong thinking about God, which leads to disobedience. Next week, we're going to spend some time considering what happens when we attempt obedience while thinking wrongly about God. But when the Bible talks in terms of wrong thinking about God, it uses the technical term idolatry. Now, it's been argued that idolatry as a means of analysing the world that we live in is outdated. It shouldn't be used anymore. There are a number of reasons for this, but the one that we're concerned with this morning is that idolatry is no longer practiced. You know, as a nation, we don't practice idolatry. We live in a society where the silversmith, the woodcarver, they're no longer employed in order to fashion God so that we can bow down and worship them. We just don't do it, so why do you even mention it? Idolatry is archaic, and so it's an inappropriate tool to use to engage with our culture and the non-Christian. Now, in response to this, Mike Ovey says this. He's another theologian. Reducing something to physical form is not the essence of idolatry. One can idolize an abstract thought, as in classical Marxism, or a lifestyle, as in the leisured and pleasured West. Therefore, the redundancy objection to the analytical tool of idolatry fails, because idolatry doesn't require a physical idol. So what we see is, idolatry is not merely worship of a physical object, but instead idolatry stems from our thought process, how we think about God, and particularly how we get our thinking about God wrong. And idolatry is a motive we find throughout the Bible, and it describes the creature thinking wrongly about his creator. And so, once again, returning to Adam and Eve, we have recorded in Genesis 3 the first account of idolatry. And notice, There's no physical object of worship present. And yet, even in that place, in that position, Eve replaces the truth about God for a lie. Now, just how severe wrong thinking about God is seen in what Ovi goes on to say. He says this: God is treated not as a person we encounter, but as an object. Indeed, a plastic, malleable one. Imposing identities on other persons risks not meeting them, preventing them from being a thou. What he's effectively saying is, if we think wrongly about God, we compromise our relationship with him. Relationships, they only take place between persons. There isn't a genuine relationship between person and object. And idolatry, of course, is not a relationship that's between persons, but it's been reduced to an encounter between a person and a thing. However, notice this. When God reveals himself in his redemption plan, he reveals himself in vivid relational terms. And this is what's so remarkable when the second person of the Trinity becomes a man. This is why his revelation of himself as Son is so important. Son is a relational term. Its significance is that a son implies that there's a father. There can only be a son if first there is a father to relate to. And this is why in John 14, verse 7, Jesus can emphatically say, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." See, when God reveals himself, he reveals himself as Father and Son, of course, Spirit. And these are relational terms. And so as Jesus reveals to us God as Father, he introduces us to a person, not an object. And he does so we can meet him as a person that we encounter. So this means we can leave behind our wrong thinking about God. We can leave behind the ideas that we would impose upon God as an object and not as a person. I don't know whether you noticed, but this morning's sermon is entitled "The Primitive Man." And this title has a double meaning. See, Adam was the primitive man. Not in that he was immature, because of course, as we've seen, created by God, he was perfect. What he lacked would presumably have been revealed to him in time. But when the fall takes place, God sets his redemption plan in motion. And it's through this redemption plan that God reveals himself. And you only have to spend a brief moment considering God's unfolding plan and how that highlights now what we know that Adam was yet to know. God's plan of redemption brought the work of the three persons of Trinity back at creation into light. See, we can now see as we reflect back the persons of Trinity at work in creation because of how we see them at work in redemption. So what we know now is much fuller than what Adam knew then. So in this sense, Adam can be called the primitive man. However, Adam is also the primitive man, and so this is the second meaning, because he did eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was not so much the act of taking and eating, but rather how him and Eve thought about God. The fall was the beginning of wrong thinking about God. It was the first idolatry. Man became immature in his relationship with God and his obedience. And so for man to once again be made mature must involve a change in the way that we think. We find this right thinking in Christ, who is, of course, the truth. As the Son, he relates to the Father rightly. He encounters the Father as a person, not as an object. And his revelation of his Father to us is complete. And of course, it's Jesus who bears the punishment for our wrong thinking. And it's Jesus who bears the punishment for our disobedience. And so we began this morning asking the question, how do I apply the Bible? Well, the Bible records the revelation of God as he works through his plan of redemption. And so application begins predominantly by changing the way we think. And so if we come to the end of a sermon or Bible study or Bible reading, and we ask the question, how do I apply the passage? What we need to do is we need to broaden what that means. A question of application may be, what does this passage tell me about God and what he is like? Instead of simply saying, what should I do? The application of the Bible is going to be primarily, I think wrongly about God, but the Bible causes me to think rightly about him. And this is what we're going to be thinking about more in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these things this morning, we thank you, Lord, that you are able to work good out of evil, and that despite the fact that Adam and Eve did rebel against you, you used that for your good, so that we would have a complete and full revelation. And we think about this for a moment as we reflect on this, that it's because of the fall that we know you in a way that we never would have had it not taken place. We thank you, Lord, that your Son came into this world and revealed his relationship with you. We thank you that it's because of his death and resurrection that we can be reconciled to you as Father, and it means that we can now encounter you as a person. We're sorry and we ask for your forgiveness when we do consider you an object and we impose our perceptions upon you. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to think rightly, and that as we reflect on your word, continue to see your mighty powers in your mighty acts as you put your redemption plan into place. Amen. Okay, so at the start of the sermon, I just mentioned that there'll be the opportunity later on to ask any questions that you might have, bearing in mind the reflections that we've had this morning. So at this point, you have the opportunity to ask any questions that you might want to ask. Stephen.
So are you saying that whenever we think wrongly about God, thinking of him as an object, and if you are, or if you do not, sometimes we think about like, what I don't know if I understand what it means still about how we treat God as an object.
So what I'm not saying is I'm not sort of saying, oh, I woke up this morning and I was irritated and I thought, you know, I'm not going to read my Bible and I blasphemed or whatever. You know, or I'm not saying that just every time we have... I'm not really talking about just moments when we reflect badly about God and his person. What I'm talking about is just big picture, large framework. Rebellion against God starts at, obviously, idolatry. I replace the uncreated and I create him. You know, that, the uncreated creator. And what I say is, hang on, I'm going to decide what God is like. I'm going to fashion him as my abstract idea, or I'm going to fashion him as an idol. And I create God out of the raw material that the uncreated creator gave me. It's an absolute nonsense, isn't it? So what I'm talking about is that when I think about God wrongly, what I'm doing is I'm imposing upon him what he's like. You know, in the same way that I analyse this chair, what's this chair like? Well, it's got four legs, it's got, you know, a back, it's got the cushion, it's got the seats. And I can do that because I can observe it. In a relationship with a person, I can't do that. The person, you know, to some extent I can say, oh, that person's got two legs, two eyes, nose, and all that sort of stuff. But if I actually want to know them and encounter them as more of an object and as a person, they need to start to tell me about what they're like and how they feel and what makes them tick and what they enjoy doing. And that's when I start to engage in a relationship and encounter them as a person. But idolatry and you know, Christian heresies or any non-religion or anything that picks up an abstract idea in place of God, then they're imposing things upon God. Is that helpful? Any other questions? Do feel free to ask. Yvonne?
So I'm just thinking a bit about how we read the Bible, and maybe this is more a comment, maybe you'll comment it more. I was thinking, I suppose, if we don't start with that starting point where our thinking is wrong, it can easily slightly reverse and be like, oh, you know, it means this. But actually, like thinking about Romans, like the whole first, I feel like the chapters of Romans are all about our thinking, I suppose, and getting our thinking about God right, and then it goes on to talk about what we do. So I suppose that makes a lot of sense with the way the Bible's structured as well.
Yeah.
And the importance of us reading it, like, you know, as a whole.
Yeah, it's a very helpful comment. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But also, yeah, you see it, don't you, in the Bible. When you read the first three chapters of Ephesians, it's telling you this is the gospel. This is true. This is applying to you. This is the way that you think. These are the truths that are happening to you because you believe in the gospel. You've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings. Now that you know that, behave. Now that you know that you're sons of God and you've been adopted into his family, behave like that. It doesn't say, oh, look, you don't do this, you don't do that, you need to do this. It says, now that you know that you're sons of God, behave like sons of God. Well, thank you, very helpful. Time for one more? Of course, it doesn't have to be one more, but... Stephen, go on then. Cheers, Stephen. So obviously I'm not going to answer this exhaustively, but there's a few comments to be made. First thing to do, yes, they were created perfectly. We've got to affirm that because, of course, God is a proficient creator. If he creates something, he's going to create it perfectly. There's nothing else impacting him. He's sovereign, and what he creates is proficient. We've talked in the past about what is evil. There's a number of options. One is creation evil? We've already said that can't be the case. God has created the world perfect, so creation can't be, there can't be evil in creation. Is evil another entity that's out there before creation, another uncreated being? Again, can't be an option, because that means that there's two and two sovereign powers that are, you know, there's God who is good and then there's evil, and that means that God isn't actually God and God isn't actually sovereign. So what evil is the twisting of what is good. So a brief example, sex is good. It must be because it's given to us by God. What we see in our society, the adultery, fornication, these sorts of things, they're not good. There's a resemblance of good because they've taken what is good and then they twist it. There's nothing, you can't think of anything, try as you might, that's just pure evil. Yet everything you think of that's evil is something that is good, but has been twisted and distorted and taken out of shape. But if you look hard enough, you can see, oh, well, that is actually part of God's creation that's been twisted. So I think that's just helpful to bear in mind when we think, you know, Adam and Eve have been created perfect, but when the serpent presents this to them, they think wrongly about God. But, you know, it's very hard to say much more than that. You know, and obviously massive discussions are having as how can the perfect fall? But that's there's other questions about, I'll leave that for there for now for the moment. We can discuss that in future weeks. So the next part of the question, I placed the question there. Why did God place the tree in the garden? And I really only implied an answer. The answer that I was trying to get across and implying is this, that Adam is perfect, but he hasn't got the full knowledge of who God is. He knows God, but he doesn't know him as Father, Son, and Spirit. He doesn't know him as Trinity. He doesn't know about the incredible acts of Egypt. When God brings his people and rescues them, even Pharaoh knew about that. He knew more than Adam, because you will know that I am the Lord because of the mighty acts I do. The Egyptians will know the Lord in a kind of a way that Adam won't. And of course, we know him. We see it in Peter, don't we? The prophets long to see the things that we see. We know, Jeremiah, he knew a little bit, but nothing like we know. You know, Moses, you think he's the mighty, I'd love to have been Moses. He knows nothing compared to what we know. Even Peter, as he's walking alongside with the disciples, he's walking alongside Jesus, he still hasn't got a clue compared to what we know. And so what you notice is that I don't know how any other way that God could have done it. Maybe he could have, but he doesn't do it. This is how he's done it. The fall has taken place and God has worked great good through the fall, and that he's revealed himself in a fullness. His son has had to come into the world as a man, to the incarnation. Incredible. What is going on there? That God can become part of his creation. And God, who is part of his creation, the God become man, then goes and obediently lives his life, and then the creation turns on him and crucifies him. At that point, he's dead, but he rises from the dead. And all of a sudden, you think, Adam hadn't got a clue about any of this. He didn't know that Jesus was going to die. He didn't know that the incarnation was going to take place. He didn't know the love that God was going to show through that. He doesn't know the judgment that took place in the flood. He doesn't know any of this. So, again, why did God put the tree in the garden? It's hard to know what was, to answer that question. But what we can observe is we know God in a way that Adam never did. And it's because the tree was put in the garden. So, yeah, I did imply it, I think. Thank you for asking the question. I did mention to someone else. I'm only going to imply an answer, so thank you for allowing me to tease it out a bit further.